This morning, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, we'll be studying verses 18 through 27. And this passage that we'll be looking at this morning really begins a new section of John's epistle. He spent the first chapter and the part of the second chapter up until now defining what it means to have fellowship with God, comparing and contrasting, as we've seen, the light versus the darkness, and in an effort to grant assurance to those who he was writing to, whom he loved very dearly. And we saw last week how he described these people, both young and both old, and he described them as his dear children. And he reminded them that you know the Father, that you have been forgiven, that you are strong, and that you have overcome the evil one. And we've seen that he's done this repeatedly in an effort to protect them and to defend them against those who have left the church, as we'll see today, and have begun to spread false doctrines and begun to say things about Jesus that are not so, things that in fact they undermined the very foundations of Christianity and the gospel. And as I've said, we've seen how he's contrasted those who walk in the light, those who have fellowship with God, and those who walk in darkness, those who say they know God but deny him in their doctrine and in their way of life. And we've seen that how he's described those who walk in the light, and he said of them that they confess their sins and that they receive forgiveness and that they receive cleansing. And he says of them that they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he says of them that he is their propitiation. And those who walk in the light, they're marked by as being those who they obey God's commands. Their life is marked by a concern for God's word and what he has said and who he is. And that when God gives a command, it is their desire to meet that command and to find that command fulfilled in their life, as imperfectly as it may be. And we've seen, thirdly, that those who walk in the light are those who love the brethren. They love those whom God loves. It is a matter of fact. What John is describing of those who walk in the light, he is describing the effects of the work of God's grace in the hearts of those who accept and love Jesus Christ. He's not saying that you do these things and then you'll be in the light. He's saying you do these things because you are in the light. You do these things because you are in Christ, because you know him. And then fourthly, as we're going to see today, the mark of those who walk in the light is that they resist the Antichrist. And I don't know how often we might think of ourselves in that way. But we who are gathered here today and called by the name of the Lord, we are called, in fact, to resist the Antichrist. And then in contrast, those who walk in darkness, John writes that they are those who say that they have no sin. They have exalted themselves. They have achieved a state of understanding and a state of knowledge where they have escaped the sinful nature. And John calls those liars. Very plainly, one of the best things about John is just plain spoken as can be. He says they are liars. And secondly, he says of those who walk in darkness, he says that they do not keep his commands. Their lives are marked by disobedience to God's word, to God's commands. That which God is holy, and they avoid that. Their lives are marked instead by wickedness, by deception. John describes them as those who walk in darkness but think that the light is turned on. And we all know people who can be like that, who convinced of something so strongly and yet so wrong. And is there anything so sad a state to see someone in utter blindness who yet thinks that they know? And thirdly, John writes of them, as we saw last week, that they love the world. And they follow after Satan, who is the ruler of this world, as we'll see in subsequent studies. And we saw that John defines the world as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these who walk in darkness, they embrace those things. They love those things. They love the desires and the sinful cravings that arise in our hearts. They give themselves to them and think it is only good and natural to do so. And then they are blinded by their own pride, blinded by the mere fact of their own existence, as if they had given themselves life. And then fourthly, those who walk in the darkness, as we'll see today, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny the incarnation. And they are antichrist. In our study today, we'll be looking at three main topics. And they are antichrist and the last hour, the nature of the spirit of antichrist, and then lastly, we're going to look at the anointing of God and the perseverance of the saints. So if you'll pay attention with me and look at 1 John 2:18 through 27, please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is the word of the Lord. So John, again, we see, comes out and addresses the congregation, addresses his readers as children. So he's speaking to them as a dear and loving father in the faith, coming alongside them and reminding them of the truths that they have received, reminding them of the greatness of the gospel, and telling them something extremely important, which I don't imagine anyone would actually want to hear, but which we and they nevertheless need to hear. And that is about Antichrists, and the last hour. Now, the Bible talks about Antichrist in a couple of different ways. And it's been unfortunate that so much of theological discussion about eschatology and the end times and the Antichrist has focused on a lot of speculation and a lot of things which the Bible actually doesn't make explicit. And by that I mean there are specific statements just in this passage today that identify for us what the spirit of Antichrist is. And, you know, to be fair, the church throughout its history has had somewhat of a preoccupation with identifying who this Antichrist is. because I said that the Bible talks about it in two main ways. The first being a very broad way, and that's referring specifically to the final foe of Jesus Christ and his church, the final Antichrist, whoever or whatever that ends up being. The Bible speaks of it that way. He speaks of it in Paul speaks of it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And he calls this one the man of lawlessness. And he says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That would be an example of the broad way in which Scripture speaks of Antichrist, meaning very specifically the final foe of Jesus Christ, the final hater and deceiver of God's people. But that's not necessarily what John is getting at. He does mention Antichrist is coming, and it is the last hour. And we know it is the last hour because already many Antichrists have come. And that is the more narrow sense in which the many Antichrists have come that John is talking about. And he's referring to specific false teachers who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. So we see then that for John and for his readers, the issue of Antichrist is a very present reality. It is a very present threat. It is something which God's people must contend with. And he says of them, because of their appearance, because of this appearance of these Antichrists, John concludes that it is the last hour. It's not waiting for something else to occur and then there's the real last hour or the real end times or the real end days. John says this is 2,000 years ago, actually closer to 1,900 years ago, that this is the last hour. Now, if it was the last hour then and Christ has not returned, it is the last hour now. Contrary to what many teachers would say today, we are in the end times and have been since Christ ascended into heaven. And how do we know this? Well, John just said many antichrists have appeared. That is the proof. That's his argument. He says many antichrists have come, the antichrist is coming, and many have already come, and therefore we know it's the last hour. It's a very simple and straightforward argument. But so that you'd be further convinced, we also see that this proclamation of the end times being ushered in post-Christ ascension, we see it in the very first sermon in the book of Acts in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, along with the other disciples who they'd been hiding, and then there's the great sound as if a rushing wind comes upon them, and it comes upon the whole place, and tongues as if fire settle upon them. And they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying of the greatness of God. And Peter, in chapter 2, verse 14, Luke writes, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Which I've always thought is a very curious detail to include, but nevertheless. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So Peter is describing the event that is currently taking place at Pentecost in this way. And the first thing he says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. From the very first preaching of the new covenant church, Peter, quoting the prophet Joel, says, what's happening right now is what Joel talked about would happen when? In the last days. So we see then that John is making a very clear point that we are in the last times. And one of the marks of that last times is the presence of Antichrist. Now we see also that, well, the interest in eschatology and end times is a good thing and it's a biblical thing. It seems that so often today it gets caught up on things that we're not really supposed to be that caught up on. Earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, Luke records right before Jesus ascends into heaven. All right, he's given them the Great Commission, and the disciples, what are they concerned about? Jesus is about to ascend into the throne of heaven, and they want an eschatology study, an end time study. Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? When is that happening? And Jesus' response is quite plain. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority. So in other words, there is an exact order and timing of all things. The Father has fixed it. He has determined that it would be so, and it's none of your business. That's what he says. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. The words times and seasons, it literally means the chronological order of events and the actual time that those events will take place. It's not that we should be so consumed with when and how and what does this sign in the news mean and what does that sign in the news mean. No, the idea being that we are always to be looking and to be ready and to be preparing for the appearance of our Lord. That our lives should be guided and directed towards that desire that he would appear. Last hour equals the times between the times. When John concludes that it is the last hour, he does so on the basis of there being Antichrist, already present and at work in the world. So for John and for us, Antichrist is a very real and present danger. And John is no doubt drawing upon Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse and elsewhere, where Jesus taught, after describing what would take place in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem, he also answers the question of what's going to be the sign of your coming. And Jesus describes, essentially, this is essential biblical eschatology, that the time between his first coming and his second coming would be a time marked by wars and rumors of wars, persecution. And here's one of the things. He says, false Christ. He says, many will appear claiming to be me and will attempt to deceive many and will lead many astray. So that the appearance of these false Christs, John remembers what Jesus says. He sees them. He sees false Christ. He sees false prophets. And he concludes, very logically, we are in the last times. So he sees, and this time period, the time between the times, we see that it is marked by these things, but there's an ebbing and a flowing to it. At times there can be relative peace. At other times there's greater upheaval, and there's more wars and persecution, and that there's a great influx of false teaching. We've seen this. There's 2,000 years of church history to testify to this very fact. That's exactly what has been going on for the last 2,000 years. Upheaval, wars, persecution, ebbing and flowing, the appearance of Antichrist. So we see this. So how is it that John defines for us who the Antichrist is? Again, he's very clear. And he defines Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist specifically, as being he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, in this context specifically, remember, if you recall from our previous studies, that what John is dealing with is a form of proto-Gnosticism, a form of Docetism. And that, if you remember, is the teaching that Jesus only appeared to be a human being. And there's variations of it. In some of the teachings, he was a human being who had the Christ Spirit come upon him at his baptism, and then when he was on the cross, it departed from him, but he was really only just a man. Or is also the teaching, this is specifically what John's dealing with, that yes, Jesus is divine, but he's not human. And if you recall from our very first study, what that actually undermines is the entirety of the gospel. Because if we remember that only that which is assumed is redeemed. Only that which Christ took upon himself is that which was atoned for. So if Christ did not actually take upon human flesh, he did not actually become a human being as you and I are, yet without sin, then we're not atoned for. There's no atonement. So you see the very serious nature, and you see that the intent of this, the Antichrist, is to in fact deny the essence and the heart of the gospel. And John says to them, says of them that to confess the Son is to have the Father, but to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny the Father. And this is a very special way that John words it. When he says that to deny that Jesus is the Christ, he's saying Jesus the man is the Messiah, the anointed Son of God. To deny that fact is to not have the Father. Whereas these teachers, these deceivers, these antichrists who had come into the church, they had claimed that they had higher knowledge, that they had achieved a state of understanding and of knowledge which elevated them to such a state to where they could live as they pleased because their soul had been cleansed, so that they could live in their body however they pleased because the body ultimately did not matter. That's not what was important. But notice how John also in his gospel, he links the person and work of Jesus Christ so closely to the Father that Jesus himself says that if you listen to me, you're listening to the Father. We see this in John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus is so identifying who he is. He's identifying everything he is and everything he does with being the will of God. And then again in John chapter 5, Jesus writes, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And then further on in verse 36, "But the testimony that," Jesus saying of himself, "the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So the spirit of Antichrist is to deny essentially everything that we just read of Jesus saying in John's gospel. Same author. This is the same line of thought that John's getting at in chapter 2. To deny that Jesus is the Messiah is to deny God. That Jesus placed his person and his work so closely aligned as with the Father's that his will was the Father's will was his will, and that everything that he did had been given him to do by the Father. So to see what the Antichrists are getting at is, again, the undercutting of the gospel, the undercutting of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the separating people from the possibility of actually having fellowship with God. So we see the tremendous malevolent nature of the spirit of Antichrist. Behind it, the devil, the father of all lies. Behind it, a spirit of contempt and of hatred and of desiring the ill will of others. And again, we see that John says that this is a present foe, and we must identify and deal with this foe. And again, there are many antichrists today. So if we see that it was so in John's day, and that we are still in the last hour, the last days, the end times, this is a problem that we still and an issue that we still, as Christians and believers today, need to deal with. We need to see, and look, even this morning, I'm reading the news, getting ready to preach this morning. I see a National Geographic article. And what is it about? Oh, in case you guys didn't know, Jesus has been reincarnated and he lives in Brazil in a compound surrounded by a barbed wire fence. I saw his picture. I'm not kidding you. And he has 12 disciples. 9 of them are women. But is this guy in Brazil literally claiming to be Jesus? He sits on a throne. He's worshipped by his disciples. He moves around his compound on a motorized trike that he calls the modern donkey. And it's awful. And it's sad. But just this morning, I'm reading this story. And that's just one example. One example of the many antichrists that are already out there, around the world, seeking to lead people astray, seeking to deceive people, and if possible, even to deceive the elect. We see that the spirit of antichrist is alive and well today, and it is something that we must contend with. And the last point, the anointing and the perseverance of the saints. John describes these antichrists as those who went out from us because they were not of us. John identifies them. When he does so, he's referring to those who once made a profession of faith, who once counted themselves Christians. This is likely one of the reasons that they were able to so upset John's readers that the apostle felt he needed to write. As he mentioned last week, consider for a moment someone whom you knew, who you respected. Suddenly, I'm stepping away from the church because I have received the new message. I understand the gospel. That would be upsetting. But one of the sad truths of the Christian life is that professing Christians can and do fall away. Most do not end up becoming antichrists like John describes, but some do. But John says something extremely important about his readers and about believers in general, that they have something that the antichrists don't. And he calls that the anointing of the Holy One. He calls that the anointing that teaches them and confirms the truth of God's word. And his point is that those for whom Christ died and for whom he intercedes do not need special teachers to take them into secret, deeper truths of Christianity. The reason being that because every believer, from the least to the greatest, has been given the Holy Spirit. They have been made the dwelling place, the temple of the living God. And they have been sealed and then they've been guaranteed, and he enlightens the minds of all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. This passage today tells us something extremely important about the Christian life and about what it really means to be a believer. And again, if you remember, one of the main points of reasons for John writing this epistle is to grant his readers assurance. So what he says about these antichrists as being those who were not of us, if they were, they would have remained with us, tells us something very important about us. Tells us something very important about the nature and the greatness of the salvation that God has provided. And it's summed up under the heading of the doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. And by that, I don't mean the phrase, once saved, always saved. Yes, there's truth in that. But what that generally means to most people is that, well, I prayed a prayer, or I went down to the aisle, I went down to the altar, and I gave myself to Jesus, so I'm good. I'm good. And I remember it as a new Christian. I would all my friends were also new Christians, so there was a great pool of ignorance that we could draw from. And I remember one of my friends asking me one day, how do you know that you're going to make it? My answer is, I don't know, I just have to hang on to Jesus as hard as I can, which is good as far as it goes. But in my mind, what I was thinking is, I hope he doesn't let me go. I didn't have much trust in myself, but I also didn't have much understanding and much trust in God. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is something much more than that. It's more than just saying a prayer or going down to an aisle. And I remember, again, probably 3 weeks after I had gotten saved, I went to a Monday night Bible study at up the freeway there, and they had an altar call, and I went forward. And then afterwards, you meet with some of the leaders and the pastors, and they're trying to encourage you and get you into a new believers class. And the teacher was talking to me and asking me questions, and I just start telling them how much I love Jesus, and all I do is read the Bible, and how wonderful it is. And he goes to me, "What are you doing here?" He goes, "You're a Christian. You can go." But in my mind, I just wanted to make it sure. I had to, whatever it was that I had to do, I wanted to do it. Not realizing, not understanding that what had happened to me was the work of God, was the grace of God. And that work was not going to be reversed. And that it wasn't of my own doing. The Westminster Confession, which is this church's confession of faith, on the chapter of perseverance of the saints, describes the doctrine in this way. They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Such beautiful and succinct language, expressing what the Bible teaches, that those in whom God works, he completes that work. We see this in passages such as Philippians 1:6, where Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The work that is going on in our lives was not initiated by us. And we see we went over this passage at the youth retreat, and I have to keep coming back to it. Because we see in Romans chapter 8 that Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The great golden chain of redemption. Each link in the chain unbreakable from the other. Paul's point being, it is so certain that you will end up at this state of glorification. And the reason being is because it is a work of God from eternity past. And then he goes on into the great explanation that the reason you are going to be glorified is because of the greatness of God's love for you. That his love for you is so unbeatable, it's so unchangeable, it's imperishable, it cannot fail but to accomplish everything that it is set out to do. So when Jesus says, "I have come to do the will of my Father," that will is to ensure that his people arrive with him on that day, glorified and perfected. As we see, excuse me, in John chapter 6, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is what? The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. So what John is saying is that those who went out from us, they proved that they weren't of us. Because those who are genuinely Christians, who accept and love Jesus Christ, they will not go out. By the grace and mercy of God, he will keep them through faith. And you say, well, I have to believe. I have to be doing good works. Yes, you do have to believe. Faith is the instrument by which God accomplishes what he is doing. And Paul, when he writes in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you the willing and the doing according to his good pleasure. The believing, the working, the following of God's commands, the loving of God's people, those are the signs that God is at work in your heart. And if God is at work in your heart, he will absolutely, positively bring a completion to that work. Without fail. Without fail. So how do we apply this truth about antichrists and abiding and staying in the church and marking those who go out of the church? How do we walk away from this today and put it at work? Another reason why I love John's, because he makes this part of my sermon preparation really short. Because he tells you exactly what to do. He gives the application that we are to abide in the Word. It is the Word of God that is the light of God's truth that protects us and defends us from falsehood. Christians must know doctrine if they are to resist Antichrist. And I see that there can be a tendency among many Christians, and even especially the church at large, especially in America, of a kind of anti-intellectualism, a kind of staying away from the deeper things and the deeper truths of God's word, because that's just going to be divisive and that's just going to make me puffed up. And what's really important is love, and love is really important, but love without truth is no love at all. Christians must resist the Antichrist through being thoroughly grounded in God's word. That, as Paul says, the word of God is to dwell within us richly. That it is a guard to us. It is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our paths. And many antichrists, how do we apply it? They have come already, as we've seen. And we, through abiding in God's word, we are to identify them. It is through knowing the word of God that we are able to discern that which is genuine and that which is false. Which means that we need to keep the gospel central and before us constantly, because that is what drives out false doctrine. It is the gospel. What is it that false doctrine attacks? It attacks the gospel. It attacks the way and the plan of God of salvation. So if we keep the gospel central in our lives and in the ministry of this church, as the absolute cornerstone of why we're here and why we do what we do, one of the effects of that is that it will drive away false doctrine. It will protect us from such things. It will keep us from being duped. It will keep us from being deceived. That is how the anointing works, because the Spirit by which we've been anointed works through the Spirit's word. And lastly, I just want to make the point of the importance of creeds and confessions. Each week, we stand and we recite together the Nicene Creed, which is the result of Christians coming together and hammering out exactly what does the Bible teach about who God is and the way of salvation. And I've just read from it just recently. But if you are not familiar with this church's confession, the Westminster Confession, you're really robbing yourself. It is such a wonderful and magnificent tool by which you can learn and by which you can attain a greater understanding of God's word. And it's not, don't get me wrong, I don't want to make the confession itself is not the word of God. It's not inspired. It is made by man, and it is therefore fallible. But inasmuch as it agrees with God's word, and every section of it will tell you where in the Bible it's getting what it's saying, it is authoritative. And it will grant you a greater understanding of the doctrines of the important doctrines of the Bible as a whole. And it will work in you that resistance, that immunization against the spirit of Antichrist, which is very present in this world. Let us pray.